Please give your attention as our brother Matthew gives us his words of exhortation.
Thank you, Paul. This morning in our John reading, we read about the conversion of the Samaritan woman and her town, which is the focus of the exhortation this morning. And we witnessed earlier this past week one outcome of conversion in Brother Noel's baptism. And I often think of conversion as this one-time event, like a baptism, for example, or the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, or the conversion of this woman at the well here in John chapter 4. But then I also recall the Lord's words to Peter in Luke 22:32, when he said, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And Peter, of course, had already been converted. He'd already believed and confessed that Jesus was the Christ and the promised Messiah. But he needed to undergo this process of conversion again, because he was about to publicly deny his Lord under the pressure of these evil men who despised light and truth and sought to destroy it. And it's of this same kind of weakness and of failure that James writes in his epistle, James 4 at verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" And we have the same problem as Peter, the same recurring need to undergo this process of conversion in our hearts and in our minds, to direct our actions, our efforts, our very lives, which are enabled by this spirit that God has made to dwell in us, to direct these things once again towards his will, to deny ourselves instead of denying our Lord. And so our Lord commanded us to meet like this regularly, to remember him through these symbols of bread and wine, of his body and his blood that he gave for us, not so we can keep our friendship with the world, but leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps, which are Peter's own recorded words from 1 Peter 2. And in John 4, the Lord teaches this woman at the well in Samaria this very process of conversion. Specifically, he tells her in verse 10 that if she knew the gift of God and who it is that was saying to her, "Give me a drink," she would have asked him and he would have given her the living water. So there's three elements that Christ identifies in this verse in his description of conversion. There's two things this woman needed to know in order to receive this living water, and one thing that she needed to do. And at the very least, we share in the same necessity of this knowledge and action in common with this Samaritan woman this morning. And the first element was something she needed to know. She needed to know the gift of God. The second element, also something she needed to know, was who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink." In other words, she needed to know Christ's identity, his identity as Messiah. And the third element was something she needed to do with these two elements of knowledge, and that was to ask, to make a request based on this knowledge and on her desire to partake of this living water. And these three things are what Christ addresses in the rest of their discussion. But what is this gift of God, this first thing she needed to know? Because there's a few possibilities, I think, in the Gospel of John, in the context of his record. Jesus himself, just one chapter previously, we read yesterday in John 3:16, is himself described as the gift of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Another possibility in John 1:17, we read that the law was given through Moses. And later in John's Gospel, in John 17, Jesus is given authority to give eternal life to all those God has appointed. So that's yet another possibility. But in the immediate context of our reading in John 4, the gift and the living water are one and the same. She had to know what the gift of God was in order to ask for it. And had she known, Jesus would have given her that gift, the living water. And the living water itself is not eternal life. We're told by Jesus that it springs up, it wells up to eternal life in verse 14. So it seems clear in this occasion that Jesus isn't referring to himself or to the law or even to eternal life as this gift. And most recently in John's Gospel, the gift of God in the context most recently is identified as his Spirit. And if we just look a few verses back from chapter 4 in John 3:34, we read, "For he whom God sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and he has given all things into his hand." And at least four times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is similarly identified as the gift of God. And yet, the action of the living water, the Spirit of God, in Jesus' imagery, ends in eternal life. So eternal life is the outcome and the purpose of the gift of the Spirit of God. And Jesus describes the living water as welling up or springing up like a fountain, much like this well of Jacob's spring that was the setting for this conversation that had watered people and livestock for millennia. And though Jesus uses this phrase, springing up, in his water imagery, in his description of the Spirit, the same Greek word is used a few other times in the New Testament, both in the book of Acts, to describe the more literal action of the Spirit. It's used in those cases to describe the action of the lame springing up or jumping up when they are healed by God's Spirit through the apostles. The first is in Acts 3, the lame man at the beautiful gate that Peter and John heal, and the second in Acts 14, of the lame man at Lystra that Paul and Barnabas heal. And in fact, if we were to look at the Septuagint, the earliest translation of the Old Testament into Greek, there are three Old Testament characters as well, of which this same word for springing up or welling up is used in specific reference to the Spirit of God. And I think each of them reveals aspects of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, that second piece of knowledge that was required of this woman. So I would like to look at these three Old Testament characters that help us identify Jesus as the Messiah through this similar welling up or springing up activity of God's Spirit. And the first character is Samson, of whom this phrase is used twice. And we'll just read the first occurrence here in Judges 14, starting around verse 6. So Judges 14, verse 6. "Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on, eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the carcass of the lion." So the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. This word "rushed" being the same as that of the welling up or springing up of this living water that Jesus speaks of in John 4. And here the purpose of God's Spirit is to first save Samson from this lion that comes roaring at him, but also to provide us a spiritual lesson. And we know Samson, despite what we may think and despite his many obvious failings, is recorded amongst the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And there's many ways, I think, in which we can see Samson as a type or shadow of the Messiah, probably most clearly in the manner of his birth and his death, but we're going to remain focused on these two that relate directly to this activity of the Spirit and how it rushed upon him. And this happens as Samson is going down to Timnah with his parents to take a Philistine wife. To take a wife from a people decidedly outside of the promises of God and who were a grief to Israel throughout the period of the judges and beyond. And so this was a failing on Samson's part and a grief to his own parents. But God uses it as a foreshadowing to point us towards the plan of redemption through Christ and his perfect fulfillment of this same pattern. Because marriage itself is a type. God has a purpose with the institution of marriage, and it's not self-gratification, as perhaps was the case in Samson's case, and yet Samson's marriage to this Philistine wife, I guess we could call it an attempted marriage, is an illustration of God's purpose in instituting marriage in Genesis. And Paul describes God's purpose with marriage fully in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm just going to read from verse 25 in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage was, in fact, a mystery, Paul tells us, until Christ's life, death, resurrection, and his ascension were complete. And it's no longer a mystery. It is an allegory of God's redeeming purpose. To complete this allegory, though, we have to consider Samson's spirit-enabled struggle with the lion. The spirit rushes on him as this lion roars against him and enables him to defeat the lion, tearing it to pieces with his bare hands. And Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, describes the devil as a roaring lion. He records in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we were all once Philistine in our manner of living and thinking, sinners and outside the promises of God, yet Christ comes to collect us as individual members of his bride, the church. And he does so through his victory over the roaring lion of the devil, of sinful nature along the way. Enabled likewise by God's Spirit, which we saw in John 3 that God gave without measure to him. And out of Samson's defeat of this lion came this unlikely batch of honey. And honey is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for God's revealed purpose or his word. In Psalm 119, 103, we read the well-known words, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But Psalm 119 there doesn't provide the whole of Scripture's teaching on honey as the symbol of God's word. And Ezekiel and John in Revelation complete, I think, the meaning of this symbol. They're both instructed to eat these scrolls, or books of God's revelation, and they taste like honey in their mouths, and yet they turn bitter in their stomachs. And as much as God's word may be sweet to us, it disagrees with our natural inclinations. It's at odds with our natural desires. And if it doesn't consistently cause us discomfort with our present state, then we haven't truly digested it. So this comes out in the allegory of Samson as well. The honey in Samson's riddle wasn't decipherable, wasn't accessible to the minds of the Philistines in his riddle. It was nonsense until it was explained directly to them. In contrast, Samson's parents were able to partake of this honey, despite not knowing perfectly where it came from. What differed between his parents and the Philistines was this knowledge and belief in the gift of God, of his power. And the honey did turn to bitterness for Samson and his parents, betrayed by his bride, whose life is threatened over this wager, over 30 changes of clothes. And she's then taken and given to his best man. So Samson, a man beset by weakness, wasn't able to complete this redemptive picture or symbol of marriage, but he remained this shadow of the greater groom to come. And what ensues in Samson's life is a lot of vengeance and bloodshed, out of which comes our second occurrence of this word in the life of Samson as he implements this unique solution to paying out his lost wager of these 30 garments. We look in verse 19 down in Judges 14. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave their garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. And as with most of Samson's exploits, it can be a struggle, I think, sometimes to find the lesson. What can we learn about this rushing activity of the Spirit of God from Samson here? Well, this is the first time that Samson actually begins his work as a judge in Israel, the work of delivering Israel from their Philistine oppressors. And it's almost easy to miss because you get caught up in this story of Samson, and it seems so tied to personal vengeance. But in verse 4 of chapter 14, we're explicitly told that God brought this all about because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And I think it does become another clear allegory of Christ's work. I don't know if I can say Samson is completely unique in this among the judges, but he operates completely alone. I think exclusively during his time as judge. And similarly, it was only Christ that was tempted yet without sin, and could therefore accomplish the work of the Messiah. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So this is the second way we see the rushing activity of the Spirit in Samson's life, providing this foreshadowing of Christ's singular work of deliverance. But his personal struggle against the Philistines over the events of this wedding continue, and they culminate in our third and final occurrence of this word for springing up or rushing in reference to the activity of God's Spirit in the life of Samson. And the third time it's used of Samson is in the case of his slaughter of the Philistines with the donkey's jawbone, chapter later. And it's this final act in this saga of his marriage gone wrong. So Judges 15, at verse 14, we pick up the story. And when he came to Lehi, and the Philistines came shouting out to meet him, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that had caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey and put his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have struck down 1,000 men. As soon as he had finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone out of his hand, and the place was called Ramath-Lehi. And he was very thirsty, and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hand of the Philistines or the uncircumcised?" And God split open the hollow place that is at Lehi, and water came out from it. And when he drank, his spirit returned, and he revived. So there are many potential allegories to Christ in this account, and specifically, I think, to his crucifixion. Perhaps first that Samson's delivered to the Philistines by his own people, who vow not to kill him themselves, much like the Jews delivered Christ to the Romans to be crucified. Like Samson, Christ wasn't truly under the power of his captors. He told his disciples in Matthew 26:53 that he had a legion of angels at his call, but he willingly submitted, as we know, in order that the scriptures be fulfilled. And next is the manner of Samson's victory through the unlikeliest of means, this fresh jawbone of a donkey. And likewise, Christ's victory was through the unlikeliest of means, submission and death. And the jawbone becomes the name of this place. Ramath-Lehi means jawbone hill. And in particular, Lehi means jawbone or cheek, which connects this incident further with Christ. Because Micah prophesies of Christ's death with reference to the cheek, the same word from which Lehi is derived, and referring to Christ as the judge of Israel in Micah 5, verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." And then Micah goes on to further record this judge or ruler of Israel as coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah, a clear reference to Christ's birth. And Isaiah in chapter 50 and verse 6 prophesies similarly of Christ offering his back to those who strike and his cheek to those who pull out the beard. Additionally, we find in these events an example, the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. Jesus described it as the welling up to eternal life. Samson, he cries out to God after his great victory. He's about to die from thirst, in which I think we can probably see both Christ's literal thirst on the cross and his quotation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God did hear both Samson and his son's cries. Samson received this literal water from the spring that God opens up in this hollow place. We've already seen how Christ is connected to this imagery through the jaw and the cheek. So for a figurative fulfillment of the spring, we could consider the water perhaps that came from Christ's side after his crucifixion, which Psalm 22 also speaks of when it records in verse 14, "I am poured out like water." So he specifically through his death is the source of living water, as he taught the Samaritan woman by the well, and which through the allegory of Samson's life confirms his identity as the Christ. And Christ himself also received a quenching of his hunger and thirst for righteousness that he taught about when he rose to eternal life, which is the foundation of our promise and our hope. Finally, both of these references, Samson's eating of honey from this carcass of the lion and handling this fresh jawbone of the donkey, an unclean animal, were also violations of his Nazirite vow, which I think, again, in Samson's life is not something to be celebrated or taken as a specific example, but they foreshadow Christ's perfect fulfillment, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, of Christ, "Who for our sake God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Christ's becoming sin is not some transference of sin to Christ who knew no sin, Paul describes it simply in Colossians with this legal metaphor of having our record of debt, of our sin, canceled, set aside. God nailed it to the cross. So Christ's victorious death, his Lehi victory, was therefore representative of the cancellation of the debt of our sin. The promise of God extended not to the natural seed of Abraham, but to all who believe and who take up their cross and follow his example. So there are three more Old Testament occurrences of this word springing or rushing in reference to God's Spirit, all of which continue to form this understanding that Christ draws our attention to at the well in Samaria. So let's go to the next one in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel tells Saul about what's immediately to come after he is anointed as king. So reading 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And this indeed shortly comes to pass in verse 10 through 13. Saul receives God's Spirit and he prophesies. And it leads to this proverb in Israel, is Saul also among the prophets? We know Saul was a reluctant king. And in fact, these events, his prophesying, we're told in verse 1, were given to him as a sign that God had in fact chosen him to be king. A consistent message from this passage, though, was that his prophesying was out of character. It's not what people expected from Saul. And verse 6 tells us he was turned into another man. And the proverb of the people illustrates their surprise at this change in him as well. Let's continue in this chapter in verse 26, 1 Samuel 10. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. So there's also this element among the people who despised and rejected Saul's anointing, particularly on the grounds that he could not save them. And the Jews likewise rejected Jesus specifically on the grounds of his claim to be his Messiah or Savior. So as we read this story about Saul, it almost seems as though he could be this type of Jesus Christ. And what comes very next in the record is, in fact, salvation. In chapter 11, Saul hears of the siege of Jabesh-Gilead by the Ammonites, and we encounter this rushing word again in chapter 11, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. So Saul, in his anger, he rallies Israel to fight against the Ammonites, and he sends this message to the people of Jabesh in verse 9. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." And so they did. Saul even ascribes this salvation to God in verse 13. And the people unite, they rejoice, and they confirm Saul as king at Gilgal, with Samuel giving his own farewell address. But of course, in the following chapter, the very following chapter, Saul rejects God, and we come to understand his character more fully, the character that the people understood when they made that proverb about him. God may have chosen him and by his Spirit brought about deliverance through him, but Saul teaches us this important lesson that though God may choose us, so we must reciprocate that choice and we must choose him. If we deny him, he will deny us, a fact that Paul echoes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. And so the final occurrence of this rushing word is of David, and it completes this image through contrast with Saul of a true king. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read this word of David. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. So there's no specific incident given in the case of David as evidence of God's Spirit rushing upon him. So why is it so general? In David's case, in his life, there's so many examples we could find of faith and of recurring conversion. The record simply states that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. From which I think we can understand that David chose God. In success and failure, he lived by the Spirit from that day forward. And the broad generality of this account of David is expressed in other ways of David as well, perhaps most notably in the description of David by Samuel as a man after God's own heart. And in fact, I think this general commentary on David's heart is used specifically to identify Jesus as the Christ through David's recorded words in Psalm 40, where David, writing about the attitude of his own heart, in verse 6, he writes, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And this is, of course, quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 10 and interpreted prophetically by the writer there to be referring specifically to Jesus Christ, the portrait of a humble king, one who leads by knowing and seeking only the will of God. But also this idea of the law being within his heart illustrates this very imagery Christ used at the well in Samaria, a gift of God, his Spirit dwelling within and welling up to eternal life, as it did literally in Christ's case. In summary and reflection of these examples, these three characters and their description of the activity of the Spirit of God, we have two portraits of Christ, Judge and King. And together these portraits of Judge and King direct our minds very clearly to the promise of his return to the earth, at which time we know he will fulfill both of these roles. He will judge the living and the dead and serve as the King of his Father's kingdom. Perhaps most importantly, though, for us this morning, the examples are not simply impersonal prophecies about a perfect man. These are examples of very imperfect people that God was still able to use to teach us about the perfect man, Jesus Christ, not through their sin, but through their recurring examples of conversion. In the portrait provided by Samson the judge, we found almost an exhaustive foreshadowing of the details of salvation that came about through his mortal life, death, and resurrection that we remember this morning through the bread and the wine. In the portrait of the king, we found through the contrast of Saul and David, the description of a humble king, one who seeks the will of God. Only one of these three men did not have his name mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And it wasn't the murderer, the adulterer. It wasn't the one who broke his vows and visited prostitutes and burned villages and fields in his hot anger, the only one who denied his God and would not be converted is the one who we don't find in Hebrews 11. So that is the portrait and the expression of the saving name of Jesus Christ that we, along with the woman at the well who had her own history of 5 + 1 husbands, need to know. Because in it, we, though with our own histories of sin, can see that we too can exemplify and direct others to Messiah himself through a commitment to reconversion. And it's all revealed by the gift of God, his given word through the Spirit. So what is left for us is to ask of this living water. It's clear from the lives of these men that asking is not simply a one-sentence query, For us, baptism is a first step, as taught by Christ and the apostles. For God's Spirit to truly dwell within us, though, we must stop quenching our natural desires from the natural wells of the world, which is something we cannot accomplish on our own. All that we can do is make it our desire and to commit to this process of recurring conversion. That is how we ask. And if we ask in this way, God, by his grace expressed through his Son, will grant us this welling up of the gift of eternal life at the last day.